Tonight is the ninth of the 12. Therefore, Jesus is God. It's a conclusion from all that went before. We're going to give the arguments for the miraculous confirmation of Jesus as the Son of God, the nature of the miraculous confirmation, and some challenges that have been given to this miraculous confirmation from other religions that claim also to have miracles. First of all, let's talk about the arguments for miraculous confirmation and bring us up to date. We've talked about truth is knowable. That answered agnosticism and skepticism. We can know the truth. Any attempt to deny the truth claims to know the truth, because to say, I know that I cannot know, is self-defeating. Then we talked about the opposite of true is false, the law of non-contradiction. Everything can't be true. If I'm here, it can't be true that I'm not here. If there's milk in the refrigerator, it can't be true that there's no milk in the refrigerator. The opposite of true is false. And then we spoke about it is true that a theistic God exists. Of the seven views of God, the Bible holds a theistic or monotheistic view of God, a God who is beyond the world, a supernatural, superintelligent, superpowerful, morally perfect God who is out there, up there, who made the world. And we gave, you remember, the cosmological, moral, teleological, and experiential arguments for the existence of God. Then if God exists, miracles are possible, because if God created the world, the biggest miracle has already occurred. If the biggest miracle has occurred, then smaller miracles can occur. And miracles can be used to confirm a message from God. A prophet of God comes along with a word from God, confirmed by an act of God. So that a miracle is really an act of God confirming the word of God through a prophet of God. Then we spoke of the New Testament being historically reliable. Of all the books from the ancient world, there's more evidence, more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, better copied manuscripts, more authors, earlier authors, more accurate authors for the New Testament than any book from antiquity. The New Testament says Jesus claimed to be God. So now we have truth is knowable, a God exists, miracles are possible. We approach the New Testament, miracles occur. It can't be used as an argument against it, because we already know the biggest one has occurred and others are possible. And the New Testament says that the central figure is Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God, God Almighty in human flesh. 8, Jesus' claim to be God was miraculously confirmed in three ways. His fulfillment of many prophecies, his sinless and miraculous life, his prediction and accomplishment of his resurrection, three sets of miracles, unprecedented, unparalleled miracles that converge to show that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Therefore, Jesus is God. So in one sense, really, tonight is drawing the conclusion of points 1 through 8 that went before, the 12 points that show that Christianity is true. So I want to move now to the nature of miraculous confirmation. This is very important, because the other religions claim to have miracles. So how can we claim that miracles support Christianity if, say, for example, Judaism, Buddhism, and Islam also have miracles? Well, first of all, let's take a look at the criteria for miraculous confirmation. We're not talking about unusual events. Remember, we talked about miracles. It's not magic. It's not unusual. It's not an anomaly. It's not providence. This is a supernatural act, an immediate, not gradual act. And there should be multiple miracles. If you're going to use miracles to prove something, you ought to have more than one. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word should be confirmed. So we need immediate, not gradual events, supernatural events. We need multiple miracles, and they should be connected with the truth claim. This can't happen willy-nilly here or there. Should be somebody saying, look, I'm a prophet of God, as Moses, and do miracles like he brought down in Egypt, or Jesus, I'm the Son of God, the Messiah, and perform miracles to prove it. They should be from reliable sources. We weren't there, so we have to depend on sources. So you just can't accept the claim that came 100 or 200 years after somebody lived, from one source as a reliable way of showing miracles. You need multiple sources of truly supernatural events from reliable sources. And then a predictive element adds to the credibility of the miracle. If the person who performed it said, look, I'm going to do this in such and such a time, and when it happens, you'll know that it was God who did it because a human being can't predict this. Now, when you look at those five criteria, keep them in mind as we go through this, because they're going to be the test for why Christianity qualifies to have miracles to prove Jesus was the Son of God, and why every other religion is disqualified because they fail on one or more of the four primary tests, to say nothing of the fifth test. Let's look at them one by one. The events should be immediate. When Jesus did a miracle, it was instantaneous. There are no examples of gradual miracles. If it's gradual, it's not a miracle. If it's a miracle, it's not gradual. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Matthew 8:13, and to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed, and the servant was healed that very moment. It wasn't hours later, it wasn't gradually, it was instantaneous. Acts 3, Peter said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now here's somebody who was born lame. His feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk. That doesn't happen if you never had any muscles there from the time you were born, unless it's an instantaneous cure, immediate. And notice these are not all from the book of Mark, where the key word is immediately, immediately, immediately. They're from all over the New Testament. Jesus' miracles were immediate. He didn't learn gradually to walk on water. He didn't wait for the water to freeze over before he walked on it. He immediately walked across the water. The water was turned to wine immediately. Jesus was resurrected from the dead immediately. The multiplying loaves, he just took the loaf and there was as much in both hands immediately. And when he healed the blind man could see instantaneously. No gradual miracles in the Bible. There's one two-stage miracle, but each stage was instantaneous. Remember the blind man that could see partially, and then a little bit later he could see completely. All of that happened within a few minutes, and both stages were instantaneous, and the two stages were an audiovisual illustration of Israel's two-stage enlightenment. He did it for a specific purpose. And it's the only two-stage miracle, but both of them were instantaneous. Basically, if it's gradual, it's not a miracle. If it's a miracle, it's not gradual. Natural laws are gradual. Water turns into wine all the time, but gradually. Water goes in the ground, through the grapevine, up into the grape, and the grape turns into wine. But if you do it instantaneously, it's a miracle. Same with bread. Secondly, there should be multiple miracles. If they're going to confirm a truth claim, Acts 1:3 says, many infallible proofs or indisputable proofs, as some of the translations put it. There are some 250 miracles in the Bible. Over 60 miracles are recorded in the gospel, and many of these were multiple healings. There were many miracles that happened at the same time, so who knows? There may have been a couple hundred separate miracles just in these 60 instances. Many miracles were multiple healings. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages healing every disease and every affliction. It doesn't record what he did in all of those cities, but it records that he did it in all those cities. And when he was there, he emptied the hospitals. Now, it's always amazing to me that our faith healers today, like Oral Roberts, build a hospital. If you had the gift of healing, you should be emptying hospitals, not building hospitals. That's a proof he doesn't really have it. Acts chapter 28, verse 9. The rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Paul healed everybody on the whole island there, not just some of them, but the whole group. So you have multiple miracles being performed by Jesus and the apostles. Here are some of Jesus' miracles, some of the 60. Just look at the first seven in red. Turning water to wine. That can't be psychosomatic. That can't be mind over matter. Walking on water. That's a real physical miracle where a natural law is being violated, where it's superseding the natural law. Turning water into wine. doesn't happen instantaneously. Multiplying loaves, healing a man born blind. You can't see if you're born blind. Raising a decaying body. Well, my favorite verse in the King James is, "Behold, he stinketh." John chapter 11, we're talking about Lazarus. His body was 4 days and starting to smell. Raising a decaying body, resurrecting himself. Now, there's a trick if you can do it. Predict you're going to die, and 3 days later rise from the dead and do it. To say nothing of healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing many illnesses, lepers, paralytics, centurions, casting out demons, healing an infirm woman, healing a man with dropsy, healing two blind men, withered a fig tree, restoring a servant's ear, healing a nobleman's son, healing a withered hand. Just some of the things. There is no contemporary documents of any other person from the ancient world who did anything like this. So if people say, oh, we got the same thing in other religions, it simply isn't true. And I'll show that as we go along. Three, it should be connected with the truth claim. Miracles happening here and there, now and then, not connected with any truth claim, don't prove anything except there's a God, but they don't prove that any particular religion is true. If you're going to prove that a particular religion is true or set of religious beliefs, then you're going to have a prophet making a truth claim in the name of the true God and then performing the miracle to support that. Look at the examples. Moses. He said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me." You want to know whether I'm a prophet of God? If the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up, Korah and his group that were rebelling, with all that belongs to them, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. You want to know whether Korah speaks for God or whether I do? Everybody thinks Korah speaks for God, stand over here. Everybody thinks that I do, stand over here. The earth opened up and swallowed Korah, and Moses said, "Any more questions?" No more questions. It should be connected to a truth claim in the name of God. Elijah, remember Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Let it be known you're the true God and not Baal and that I'm your true servant. And fire will come down and consume the burnt offering," and it did, "and the wood and the stones," not only the burnt offering, but it had to be a pretty hot fire as it burned up all the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trenches. This is no fake here. This is no magic trick. Elijah, Jesus to the Jewish leaders, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Son of Man is a phrase from Daniel that refers to the Messiah. "That you may know that I'm the Messiah," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." So he announces who he is, he announces he's going to do the miracle, and the miracle will prove who he is. Jesus to John's disciples, remember John the Baptist sent his disciples, said, "Go and ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" And here's what Jesus said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear." And let him draw his own conclusion. Jesus' way of saying, look, I must be the Messiah, I couldn't do all of these miracles. Confirming the apostles' message. How do we know the apostles were the apostles of God? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Phrase that always means the 12. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles. So they were confirmed as the spokesmen for God by acts of God, just as Jesus had done. Confirming Jesus as the Messiah, John chapter 20 gives the very purpose of the book. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I just picked these out, John said, because they're special to prove my point. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So from Moses right on through Jesus and the time of the apostles, there was a direct connection with a prophet making a claim for God and the miracle that supported his claim. 4, a predictive element adds to the credibility of a miraculous claim. If in addition to being supernatural and being multiple and being connected with a truth claim, you can throw in there that they made a prophecy, a prediction, all the more it should be accepted. Jesus to the scribes, "None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." They were seeking for a sign. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You want a sign? It's coming. "I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's my sign to you and this generation." And of course, in John 2, in Matthew 17, we have him predicting his death and resurrection again. The plagues, the 10 plagues, Moses predicted what was coming. Moses promised supernatural judgments of God on Egypt. He promised that the rod of God would bud, Numbers 17, that Korah would be judged. Over and over again, he made predictions with his miracles. Elijah predicted the fire would come down from heaven, consume the sacrifice he offered to God. Predictive element in Isaiah. Isaiah said only God could make accurate predictions long before the events occurred. Even, you remember, we talked about the soothsayers and the magicians of our day, the crystal ball readers, on a previous occasion, and we said that they're 90-plus percent wrong, and they're only talking about what's going to happen next year. The Bible is making long-term prophecies hundreds of years in advance. Isaiah even predicted Cyrus by name 100 years before he was born. Now, you can't do that unless you have a supernatural God revealing it to you. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him. Isaiah 45:1. And two other times he's mentioned also in Isaiah 45:4 and following. Now, Isaiah's ministry was from about 700 B.C. to 690 B.C. Cyrus' dates were 600 to 529. So you have almost a 100-year gap there that Isaiah is predicting 100 years before Cyrus was born, what his name would be. Now, the critics look at this, and this is so embarrassing to the critics that they have to invent a later Isaiah. They have to say, well, there was another Isaiah who lived later. No evidence that the second Isaiah ever lived, number one. No evidence that any two manuscripts existed, Isaiah 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. In fact, there's evidence to the contrary, that there was only one Isaiah. Even Jesus and the New Testament writers refer to one and only one Isaiah. And in John chapter 12, just look at it carefully sometime, it refers to one and the same Isaiah as giving prophecies from both sections of Isaiah. And says, and Isaiah said again, the same Isaiah. So the critics have to scurry around to invent a theory for which there is no evidence, no manuscript evidence, no quotations, no historical evidence, because you have this supernatural prediction in the Bible. Jesus predicted his resurrection over and over again, starting with John 2, early ministry. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John adds, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, a little later on in his ministry, Matthew 12. Later still, Matthew 16, after Peter's confession, Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. After the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. Now, I tell you, before it comes, this is Jesus saying what the essence of a predictive prophecy is. I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. This is why I make supernatural predictions, so that you know it's not hocus pocus. So the unique nature of Jesus' miracles. Many were violations of natural laws. I think all of them were, but some of them, you can argue, had a faith element to it, but you cannot argue that raising somebody from the dead demanded faith on the part of the dead person. You cannot argue that the water that turned to wine had faith to be turned to wine. And many of his miracles had to be violations of natural laws. And many were of incurable diseases, being born blind, being born lame, being a leper. One of them was of a decaying corpse. Now you can talk about people going into a coma, deep coma, they look like they're dead, you can't get their pulse. But somebody who's dead and buried and been there for 4 days and their body is rotting, you cannot use that kind of explanation. One was a man born blind. Many were before large crowds. Remember, 4,000 plus women and children, 5,000 plus women and children before that one. Some were predicted in advance. Not too long ago, I was called by a professional magician. He said, I was called by a TV station. They're going to do the miracles of Jesus, and they're going to ask the question whether or not these miracles could be reproduced by a magician. And I'm going to have the opportunity to give input into this. And the conclusion of the program was that it's impossible that Jesus could have been a magician. Yes, you can reproduce these miracles on a stage and do a magic trick. If you have millions of dollars or hundreds of thousands of dollars, you have all kinds of advanced time to set up the stage and manipulate it. But a man walking around Jerusalem and being in the water, there's no way in his original context that these could be magical tricks. That was the conclusion of the TV program. So the nature of Jesus' miracles is that they are truly unique. Now we turn to the third and most important section of our discussion tonight, the challenge to miraculous confirmation. It goes back to a skeptic named David Hume. David Hume died in 1776. He was one of the greatest skeptics who ever lived. He wrote a book called Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding, which is a devastating attack on the foundation of virtually everything we believe. And he set forth an argument I want to give and respond to, and then we're going to look at other religions who claim to have miracles just like Christianity does. First of all, Hume's challenge. Here's what he said. Every miracle, therefore, pretended to have been wrought in any of these religions, and all of them abound in miracles, as its direct scope is to establish the particular system to which it is attributed, so has it the same force, though more indirectly, to overthrow every other system. In destroying the rival system, it likewise destroys the credit of those miracles on which that system was established. Now, it's a little contorted in its language, but let me put it in logical form for you. What Hume is saying is miracle claims in opposing religions are self-canceling. If I claim Christianity is true and say we got miracles X, Y, and Z to prove it, and then a Muslim comes along and say, hey, we got miracles X, Y, and Z for Islam, and Islam has contrary beliefs to ours, neither one of us can use miracles. Cancels out because we both got the same kind of evidence that supposedly is proving opposites, and opposites can't both be true. Or logically put, both Christian and non-Christian religions use miracles to confirm their claims. But these religions have opposing truth claims. They don't all believe the same thing. They believe diametrically opposed things. But opposing claims can't both be true. I can't be here and not here at the same time. Hence, miracles can't be used to confirm the truth of one religion over others offering the same evidence. Now, if those premises are true, that conclusion follows. And that's a very powerful argument against the use of miracles to prove Christianity. Because other religions have the same kind of miracles, therefore, it's self-canceling. How do we respond to David Hume? The miracle argument has a false premise. Premise number one is false. Premise number one, both Christians and non-Christian religions use miracles to confirm their truth claim. That's false. Non-Christian claims are not based on verified miracles. And what we're going to show for the rest of this presentation is that all of these claims of non-Christian religions are not from contemporary and or eyewitness documents, are not multiple, are not connected with truth claims, are not in the class of the Christian miracles at all. So the premise is false. These religions have opposing truth claims. That's true. Opposing claims can't both be true. That's true. But the conclusion doesn't follow. Doesn't follow because you got a false premise. Hence, miracles can't be used to confirm the truth of one religion over another. They can. If one religion has truly verified miracles and no other religion has any verified miracles, then they're false and that religion is true. Let me state it this way. Criteria for miraculous confirmation, remember, was the event should be immediate, not gradual. They should be multiple miracles. They should be connected with a truth claim. They should be from reliable sources, and a predictive element would be so much the more to its benefit. Now, we're going to show that Christianity has these four and even five criteria, and the other religions don't have them, and therefore Christianity has the right to use miracles to support it, and they don't. Jesus' miracles fulfill all five of these, and the first four are the important ones. So let's restate this now and show our argument. Christianity alone has a miraculous confirmation of its truth claims. Other religions have opposing truth claims, true. Opposing claims can't both be true, true. Hence, Christianity alone has miraculous confirmation of its truth claims, and all opposing claims are false. So we take David Hume's argument and stand it on its head, which is exactly where it ought to be, because it's an upside-down argument. Christianity alone has miraculous confirmation of its truth claims. Therefore, Christianity alone is true as opposed to all the other religions. Now we have to show that, and here's how we'll do it. We'll examine the other religions one by one. Miracle claims in Judaism, in Buddha, miracle claims about Hare Krishna, miracle claims about Apollonius of Tirana, and miracle claims about Muhammad. These are the main competitors to Christians' truth claim. Miracle claims in Judaism. Now, when you talk about Judaism, you have to make a distinction between biblical Judaism, and there's no conflict there between Christianity. Biblical Judaism is Old Testament Judaism that says that the Messiah is going to come and miracles happened, and we have no problem with that whatsoever. And Christianity and biblical Judaism are of one accord. If you're talking about post-biblical Judaism, that would be post-70 AD Judaism, post the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there's a direct conflict with Christianity since they reject Jesus as their Messiah and Christianity accepts him. So there we have a direct conflict, and there we can examine what sort of miracles do they have to confirm their view as opposed to our view. Well, post-biblical Judaism, there are no miracles to support their claim that Jesus is not the Messiah. There are none. There's no prophet that came along and said, Jesus was a false prophet and proved it, and I'll do miracles to prove that what I'm telling you is true. Two, there is no widely recognized central figure in post-biblical Judaism who claimed to be the Messiah. There are a lot of figures who claim to be the Messiah. Some of them are mentioned in Acts 5. But there's no widely recognized central figure in post-biblical Judaism who claimed to be the Messiah and had verified miracles to support that claim. None. There have been, of course, many messianic pretenders. Acts 5 talks about them. But none provide miracles nor gained a wide acceptance in Judaism. So post-biblical Judaism, which is contrary to Christianity, Jesus is not the Messiah, we say he is, so there's a direct conflict, has no miraculous support or no Messiah who provides miraculous support as an alternative to Christianity. There's one interesting miracle referred to in Josephus, though, that needs attention. Josephus records a miracle in the Jewish Wars, written about 75 to 79, alleged to have happened 10 or 15 years earlier, about 66, in which it was as bright as noon at 3 a.m. and a cow gave birth to a lamb. Josephus added, I would have dismissed it as an invention had it not been vouched for by eyewitnesses and followed by disasters that bore out the signs. And skeptics use this, and they're smart enough, they read Josephus, they use this very instance to say, see, there are miracles outside of Christianity. What does that prove? Josephus records about eyewitnesses seeing a cow give birth to a lamb. How do we respond? Well, unlike biblical miracles, this story is based on hearsay evidence. That's hearsay evidence. Josephus is giving it, and it's hearsay evidence. It wouldn't even be accepted in a court of law. There is no confirmation of Josephus' story from any other reliable source, or for that matter, unreliable source. There's no confirmation. We got all kinds of confirmation. We got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and many miracles are mentioned over and over in the Gospels. There was no messianic truth claim connected with it. Nobody said, look, there's a cow who's going to give birth to a lamb, and that proves I'm a prophet of God, and that proves that Judaism is true. And fourth, unlike the virgin birth of a human from a human being, this story is contrary to God's ordained way that each thing multiplies after its kind. I mean, it's miraculous to have a baby born of a woman that didn't have a father, but to have a woman give birth to a lamb is another story. It reminds me of a dumb old joke. Mary had a little lamb, and the doctor fainted. You know, a doctor would faint if Mary had a little lamb, but it just doesn't happen. Miracle claims about Buddha. There are claims of Buddha performing miracles, but they show signs of being legends for several reasons. They are not contemporary accounts, but later additions. What if in the New Testament all we had was 2nd and 3rd century stories about Jesus and no 1st century stories? And remember, even higher critics say that the New Testament was written between 70 and 100 AD. That's 1st century. That's while eyewitnesses were still alive. So even on the most critical dates. And those same critics, you remember, said that Paul's four epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians, were written between 55 and 57. 55 is 22 years after 33 AD. So they even admit books within 20 years, while over 251 eyewitnesses were still alive. 500 who saw it, most of whom are still alive. 1 Corinthians 15. There are no contemporary accounts. All of the miracles of Buddha are from much later. Buddhism is a non-theistic religion. Some Buddhists are atheists, some are agnostic, but all Buddhists are non-theist, which by its very nature does not allow for supernatural acts, since it denies a supernatural God. You can't have a miracle in a Buddhist worldview, as a miracle is an act of a supernatural God, a God beyond nature, who's acting in nature to perform something that nature itself wouldn't have done without this supernatural intervention. They do not have a predictive element associated with them, as biblical miracles do. And fourth, they are not connected with any truth claim to be a prophet of God. So no miracles about Buddha have any credibility. And C.S. Lewis hit the nail right on the head in this quote in his book on miracles. But what could be more absurd than that he who came to teach us that nature is an illusion from which we must escape should occupy himself in producing effects on the natural level? That he who comes to wake us from the nightmare should add to the nightmare? The more we respect his teaching, the less we could accept his miracles. Miracles don't fit Buddha's teaching at all, and we have no contemporary accounts of miracles that he did because he didn't do any, and you can't do any because there's no supernatural God to perform a supernatural act. Miracles in Hinduism. Krishna is believed to be, and the Hare Krishna people stress this. This is a picture from one of their books. One form of Hinduism called Hare Krishna claims that Krishna was a supernatural incarnation of God. Now, we've got our Jesus too, they say. You got Jesus as incarnation of God, we've got Krishna. I remember once at the airport when the Hare Krishna people were standing there trying to sell me one of these books, and I went up to witness to one of them, and he tried to sell me the book, and I said, you know, I don't have the money to to buy one of these books, and he said, well, I'll give you one. So he gave me one. I took it home. And believe me, if the Bible said something like this, there's nobody that would believe the Bible. They had pictures in there of Krishna. One picture was of Hindu maidens all bathing in the river. Their clothes were on the side of the shore, and he, Krishna, this incarnation of God, stole their clothes, went up in a tree, and sat there and was laughing at them. Can you imagine Jesus going down to the beach, taking all the clothes from the nude girls, sitting up in a tree laughing at them? I mean, anybody would laugh at us if we believed anything like that, right? And to me, even to have pictures in a book describing this was absolutely incredible. But let's take a more direct, rational response. Krishna did not claim to be an incarnation of the true theistic God. This is a pantheistic religion. All is God and God is all. It can't be true because theism is true. Point three. And if theism is true, then all non-theistic worldviews are false. Therefore, an incarnation of any other God, pantheistic, deistic, finite God, polytheistic, couldn't possibly be the true God, because the true God is not that kind of God. He's a theistic God. Two, there are no contemporary accounts of multiple miracles Krishna performed to support any such claim. In fact, there isn't even one contemporary account. These are all later accounts, not contemporaneous with the time of Krishna. Three, there were no specific and multiple long-range prophecies which he fulfilled. In fact, there weren't any specific short-range prophecies that he fulfilled, but Christianity is unique in that. Four, Krishna did not live a sinless life, to say the least. Five, Krishna did not predict and accomplish his physical resurrection from the dead as Jesus did. There is no resurrection in Hinduism. There's reincarnation. You get reincarnated in another body. You don't get resurrected in the same body. Christianity and Hinduism are diametrically opposed on one of their central teachings, reincarnation. We believe you get resurrected in the same body and it's immortal. They believe you get resurrected in a different body and it's mortal and it's going to die. And on and on and on. Miracle claims about Apollonius of Tyana. He died about 98 AD. You may never have heard of him, but the skeptics have. And they use this. And so you should be warned if you're going to fulfill Colossians 4:6 to let your speech be always with grace seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's held by some that Apollonius claimed to be the Son of God and had the ability to do miracles to support his claim. Philostratus, in his life of Apollonius, records post-death miracle stories, including appearances and deification called apotheosis, where man becomes a god rather than incarnation, where God becomes a man. But these claims are legends. How do we know? Well, the biography by Philostratus is the only source of the life of Apollonius. We've got 9 books. Remember, 27 books written by 9 authors. We got 1 book written by 1 author. It's the only source of the life of Apollonius, and it ends with his death, not his resurrection, as Jesus' biographies do. There is nothing supernatural in Apollonius' biography, either as to the claims of deity or miracles done to perform such or prove such a claim. Nothing. Three, post-death miracle stories are not part of his biography. They're simply called stories, legend, by his biographer. In fact, his biographer creates a literary figure. Damas, the alleged source of these stories, is most likely a non-existent person, used simply as a literary device. The style of writing used by Philostratus was a popular literary form of the day called romance or romance fiction. It's not to be taken as literally or historically true. He was not an eyewitness, but was commissioned to compose his book by Julia Domna, wife of Roman Emperor Septimus 120 years after Apollonius' death. And the commissioning is very suspect. Why? A possible motive for the publication of this was the desire to counteract the growing Christian movement. Christianity was growing like wildfire, and they wanted to cling on to the Roman gods, and so she commissioned someone to add miracle stories 120 years later to Apollonius in order to demonstrate it. The miracle stories about Apollonius are contradictory. Some say he died in Ephesus, others in Lindus or Crete, and then appeared later. So there's no real comparison here between Apollonius and Jesus. There's no claim to be a theistic God. There's no contemporary documents. There's no multiple documents. There's no predictions connected with it. And you really have a romance literary genre of someone who was trying to prove something 120 years too late. This is the most important section because our chief opponent in the world today is Islam. Islam is the greatest threat to Christianity, the greatest religious threat to Christianity in the world today. And there are miracle claims for Muhammad. And these are parallel to those in the Bible. So we want to look at them very carefully. We'll look at alleged miracles in the Quran, alleged predictions in the Quran, alleged miracles in the Hadith, which is their tradition, and alleged miraculous nature of the Quran itself. Let's take alleged miracles in the Quran. Here's the general claim. Muslims use surah, that's a chapter in the Quran, 633, to show that Muhammad could do miracles. Here's what it says. If their spurning is hard on thy mind, yet if thou wert able to seek a tunnel in the ground or a ladder to the skies and bring them a sign, what good would it do? Now that's used to prove from the Quran, and this is a translation, standard translation of the Quran by the great Muslim scholar Ali. That's used to prove that he could do miracles. But take a look at it. It's hypothetical. It says, if thou wert able. It does not say he was able. It implies that he could not. Otherwise, why did the charge say it was hard on thy mind? Three, also, why offer the Quran as a miracle, which he does? He said, I don't do miracles like the rest of the apostles and prophets did. Here's my miracle, the Quran. Why offer the Quran as a miracle if he could do the other kind of miracles? Also, why did Muhammad refuse to do miracles when challenged to do so? In Surah 3, 181 and following, when they said, hey, Moses did miracles, Elijah did miracles, Jesus did miracles. You say, you're a prophet? How come you don't do them? And he would respond to them by saying, I don't do miracles like they did. Here's my miracle, the Quran, which we'll get to in a moment. The claim, the alleged splitting of the moon. This is a claim that in the Quran, it talks about a miracle Muhammad performed of splitting the moon in two. The hour of judgment is nigh, and the moon is cleft asunder. But if they see a sign, they turn away and say, this is but transient magic. Now, Muhammad isn't even mentioned in this passage. There's no mention of him at all. They have to insert him to make it look like he did this miracle. Two, the Quran does not actually call this a miracle. The real word for miracle to confirm a prophet is a mujiza. The word that's used here is the word sign, which can be any non-miraculous thing as well. If it were a miracle, it would contradict the other passages that Muhammad claimed not to be able to do those kind of miracles like the rest. In fact, a sign like this would have been universally observable if the moon had been split in two. Everybody could have seen that all over the world, and there's no evidence that anyone else observed any such thing. Even some Muslim scholars say this is about the resurrection of the last day, not a miracle during Muhammad's life. So even some Muslim scholars don't accept that this was a miracle performed by Muhammad. And the phrase, the hour of judgment, generally refers to the end times, not to his time. The Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem is the site of Muhammad's alleged ascension into heaven. And of course, that's a very disputed area because it's supposed to be the area where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, where the Jewish temple was, and they can't destroy that or start a holy war. Why is it so sacred? Because they believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven from this point. And there's a rock in there, if you've been in there as I have, that you can see where he's supposed to have ascended to heaven. Here's what the claim is. The Isra story, or night journey, is allegedly about Muhammad being transported to Jerusalem. Surah 17:1 reads, "Glory to God, who did take his servant for a journey by night from the sacred mosque to the farthest mosque." Notice it doesn't say Jerusalem. "Whose precinct we did bless in order that we might show him some of our signs." Response: even many Muslim scholars don't take this literally. The Quran translator, Yusuf Ali, says, "It opens with the mystical vision of the ascension of the Holy Prophet." It was just a vision. According to an early Islamic tradition, Muhammad's wife, Aisha, reported that the apostle's body remained where it was, but God removed his spirit by night. His body was right here. When this happened, it was just a vision. Even taken literally, it lacks testability and has no apologetic value. And it does not meet the Muslim test for a true miracle. We'll see below that when we talk about that, they lay down the test for a true miracle in their encyclopedia. And it doesn't meet the test for a true miracle. So it was probably just a vision and not a literal event. Another claim. They claim that this was supernatural. The victory of Badra, we read about in Surah 5:12. "O ye who believe, call in remembrance the favor of God unto you when certain men formed the design to stretch out their hands against you, but God held back their hands from you, so fear God." In other words, they were just about to kill Muhammad, and supposedly there was a miraculous intervention to save them. According to Islamic tradition, the miracle involved God sending 3,000 angels to help in the battle and the miraculous rescue of Muhammad just before a Meccan was going to kill him with a sword. Well, what can we say about this? Is this a real miracle? Well, many Muslim scholars believe that Surah 8 is speaking of another event. It should be taken figuratively as God casting fear into the hearts of his enemies. Surah 5 is taken by some to refer to another event. These are Muslim scholars believe have attempted the assassination of someone else, of Muhammad at Yusfan. Only Surah 5 mentions Badra, and it says nothing about being a miracle. Certainly, it does not speak of a miracle that confirms Muhammad to have prophetic credentials. And if a military victory confirms his prophethood, was the military defeat that he had at Uhud a sign he was not a prophet? In fact, he almost got killed. They pulled out two links of chain from Muhammad's wounds, and two of his front teeth fell out in the process. So he came just a hair's breadth from being killed. Do they consider this an argument against his prophethood? No. In fact, the Israeli Six-Day War, by their criteria, should have been a miracle, because the Israeli Six-Day War in 1967 was one of the quickest and most decisive battles in the annals of modern warfare. Yet no Muslim would consider it a miraculous sign of divine approval of Israel over Islam. So they would shrink back from that, I'm very sure. Alleged splitting of Muhammad's chest. Now here's another one. They believe not only the moon was split in two, but his chest was split in two. Islamic tradition claims that Muhammad's birth, or just before his ascension, Gabriel cut open Muhammad's chest, removed and cleansed his heart, then filled it with wisdom and placed it back in the prophet's chest. Surah 94. "Have we not expanded thee thy breast and removed from thee thy burden? And to the Lord turn all thy attention." Now they make a lot out of a little, because there's nothing about a literal miracle here. Even the most conservative Islamic scholars take this passage as a figure of speech describing his great anxiety, the experience in his early years at Mecca. Things weren't going well. The Quranic commentator Ali said, "The breast is symbolic of the seat of knowledge and of the highest feeling of love and affection." Well, he made a supernatural prediction, they say. Jesus made them, Elijah made them, Muhammad made them. Well, here's one. The Quran supposedly predicted the Roman victory over the Persian army at Issus, Surah 30. The Roman Empire has been defeated in a land close by, but they, even after this defeat of theirs, will soon be victorious within a few years. From the Quran. Well, Ali says a few years means 3 to 9 years, but some argue that the real victory didn't come until 13 or 14 years after the prophecy. So even if you take that literally, it wasn't fulfilled. The defeat of the Romans by the Persians, the capture of Jerusalem, took place about 614 or 615. The counteroffensive didn't begin to 622, and the victory wasn't complete until 625. This would be 10 or 11 years, not a few years, spoken by the prophet. Furthermore, Uthman's edition of the Quran. Now, like Hebrew, there are no vowels in the original Arabic, just consonants. Like the word came would be C-M, and you got to put in the A and the E, or it could be an O. So the original prophecy, the Islamic word which has the syllable Ya and Li in there, the Y-A that I got in red, could have been rendered with two other vowels. And if you render it one way, they shall defeat could be the rendering. With the change to two vowels, they shall be defeated. That's a big difference. That's all a reverse. It might be that it was ambiguous and that the vowels were put in later after the fulfillment, and it wasn't really a prediction at all. Just as the word came and come. Came would be past, will come would be yet future. Same consonants, different vowels. Even so, prophecy is less than spectacular. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt, and let's say he did predict it. What does that prove? That proves that somebody can read the trends of the time and can conclude something that's pretty obvious. That if the Romans were defeated, the Romans are coming back. They're going to come back and get them, which they did, and they bounced back in victory. It took little more than a perceptive reading of the trends of the times to forecast such an event. At best, it could have been a good guess. You can't get a good guess that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, of a virgin, of the line of David, suffer and die, rise from the dead, and all of this happened by 33 AD. Those are long-term, no-guess, specific predictions in the Bible. There are no repeated long-range predictions in the Quran such as the Bible. There's just this isolated thing. And to use this as something that would compete with Christianity is a stretch of the imagination beyond credulity. Alleged supernatural predictions about a 10-year persecution, Surah 89, by the night twice five, which is taken by some to be a prediction of 10 years of persecution of early Muslims. This is far-fetched interpretation, since even the great translator of the Quran, Ali, admitted that by the 10 nights are usually understood the first 10 nights of the Hajj, the sacred season of pilgrimage, not even referring to 10 years of persecution. The so-called miracles in the Hadith, so they don't really have any miracles in the Quran. There's no clear-cut supernatural prediction, no clear-cut miracle, a couple figures of speech things, a near view, reading the trends of the time. So what happened is 150 to 200 years later, they wrote the Hadith, which means the traditions. And the Hadith are filled with miracles. No question at all, these are miracle claims. The claim there are numerous miracle stories in the Hadith, including, listen to these, providing water for 10,000 troops. If Jesus fed 5,000, Muhammad helped 10,000. Turning water into milk, he turned water into wine. Muhammad turned water into milk. Trees, wolves, and mountains salute him when he goes by. I don't know how a mountain salutes, but even the wolves did. Feeding 1,000 men with one woman's small meal. Does that ring a bell? The widow's small meal. Cursing an enemy whose horse then sank up to its stomach in hard ground. Turning a branch into a steel sword. Healing the broken leg of a companion. So there are all kinds of miracles in the Hadith. I will see there are several problems here. None of these are contemporary accounts, and most of them are 200 years after the time the events occurred. Now, 200 years after a time of Christ, what do we have? We have all kinds of apocryphal miracles in the apocryphal books. You would expect apocryphal things 200 years later. The most reliable collector of the Hadith, Bukhari, admits that 300,000 stories in the Hadith, less than 10,000 might be true. Now get this. The authority on these stories admits that 290,000 of them aren't true. Well, I got news for them. Probably the other 10,000 aren't true either. There's no agreement among Muslims as to which ones are true. There's no one canon of authenticity for accepting them by all Muslims. Some Muslims accept one, some others. They follow the same pattern as the apocryphal miracles of Christ, of Jesus sawing off a board in his dad's carpenter shop and stretching it out because it was too short, of cursing the neighborhood kids with blindness, of making clay pigeons and letting them fly away, of making his teacher wither. These are absolutely incredible stories that no reasonable person believes, and they happen 100, 200 years after Christianity there in the apocryphal Gospels. You have the same thing here in Islam. These stories only appeared after Christian apologists pointed out the superior of Christianity because of its miraculous confirmation. See, Islam is a 7th century phenomenon. In the 7th century, the Christian apologists were saying to Islam, hey, your guy doesn't do any miracles. It says so right in the Quran. Jesus did miracles, and they gave the whole apologetic, just like we're giving it. And so they went out and created these stories to counteract the Christian apologists. Many of them bear an amazing but embellished resemblance to miracles of Jesus found in the gospel, except there's one-upmanship. Jesus did 5,000, they did 10,000, and so on. They are all contrary to the Quran, where Muhammad repeatedly refused to do miracles. It's incredible that in the Quran he says, I don't do these. I know Moses did it and Elijah did it. I don't do these. And then they create the very thing that he said he didn't do. Even Ali admitted that Muhammad did not perform any miracle in the sense of a reversing of nature. Well, that's what a miracle is. The reversing of nature. None of them fit the 9 Muslim criteria for a miracle that can confirm a prophet's claim. Look at Mujizah in the Encyclopedia of Islam, Miracles, and you'll see here are the 9 criteria they admit have to be present for it to be called a miracle. It's an act of God that can't be done by any creature. It's contrary to the customary course of things. It's aimed at proving the authenticity of that prophet. It proceeds in the exact manner announced. It occurs only through the hand of a prophet. In no way dissolves Muhammad's prophetic claim. It's accompanied by challenges to reduplicate it, if anyone's there present. It's announced in advance. And it cannot be duplicated by anyone present. That's their 9 criteria of a miracle that can confirm a prophet. Not one single story in the Hadith, not even of the 10,000 that might be valid, do these 9 criteria occur. Now, if you'd like to go into more depth than that, I'll give you a book in a moment. But first, let me take their last point, the so-called miracle of the Quran. I don't do those kind of miracles, but here's my miracle. I am illiterate. He says in the Quran that he could neither read nor write. Now, you can debate what that means, but at least it meant he wasn't formally educated and probably couldn't read or write, though he could do certain things. He's one time scribbled his name and he did trade things, but that can all be done verbally. But he definitely wasn't formally educated and probably couldn't read or write in the normal sense of the term. Many Muslims claim that the Quran is Muhammad's miracle because they insist that an uneducated person like Muhammad could not have produced a book with such literary excellence. And they extol the literary excellence of the Quran and say, how can an illiterate person do that? It must be a miracle. So the claim, the Muslim claim that the Quran is Muhammad's miracle. They insist an uneducated person, 7157, where he said, I can't read or write, like Muhammad, could not have produced such an eloquent piece of literature. Response, a literary masterpiece is not a miracle. No laws of nature are suspended to produce one, like walking on water, turning water to wine, multiplying loaves. Muhammad did not write the Quran. It was written down by others and edited by the third caliph, Uthman, after Muhammad's death. He only gave it orally, recite, the prophet said to him. And it was memorized by his followers and written on chest and on leaves and stuff. And all of this stuff was filled with contradictions. And Uthman came along and sorted it out and probably ironed out the grammar and wrote what most people think in most cases is a beautiful piece of Arabic literature. Some critics have shown that it's not a literary masterpiece, but contains numerous grammatical errors. Ali Dashti, 23 years, this is a great book written by, I think, a Persian, who criticizes some of it as very clumsy grammatical form and is not beautiful at all. Formerly uneducated persons sometimes have great gifts of eloquence. I mean, I worked on the assembly line in Detroit with a lot of uneducated African-Americans. And believe me, they were eloquent. They could preach a sermon beautifully, never been to school. So you don't have to be formally educated to be eloquent. Beauty is not a test for truth. Error can be beautifully expressed and truth can be put in an ugly form. So since when does beauty become a test for truth? If literary beauty is a test for divine origin, then Shakespeare and Homer should be in the Quran too, because they're beautiful pieces of literature, which, of course, Muslims deny. Now, this book we put together with a converted Muslim. He now has a PhD in Islam, in Islamic studies. His pseudonym here is Abdul Salib, Servant of the Cross, which everybody would recognize would have to be a Christian. The reason he doesn't use his real name is because all of his friends from his country who became Christians are dead. And he had a church in Atlanta of 75 converted Muslims. Everybody in the church was a converted Muslim. This book, which we wrote 8 years before 9/11, sold 20,000 copies in 8 years, not a New York Times bestseller. After 9/11, it sold 20,000 copies in 8 weeks after 9/11, because it was one of the few books on the market at that time. Now there are many others. If you want details of what we just went through there, you can get it from the book because it's comprehensive, it's documented, it's organized, it's updated, and it's scholarly. Conclusion. Of all the world's great religions, Christianity alone meets the criteria necessary to establish miraculous confirmation of its truth claims. Christ is the only great world religious leader for whom we have reliable contemporary documents of his teachings and miracles. Christ is the only one of them who claimed to be God. Christ is the only one who provided reliably established miracles to confirm his truth claim. Hence, Christ alone has been confirmed to be God in human flesh. David Hume's argument turns out to be a very helpful one. If all religions had the same kind of miracles, it would be self-canceling. But they don't. Only Christianity has contemporary, multiple, reliable, supernatural, with predictive elements, miracles. No other religion has that. Therefore, only Christianity is confirmed to be true, and the others are not. Opposites can't both be true, so anything that opposes Christianity would have to be false. All right, let's stop there and give you a chance to interact on this evening's discussion here on Jesus is confirmed to be God, but nobody else is.
In radio, I had an opportunity to interview Dr. Morey, who wrote a book similar to what you've done. And I was wondering, when Muslims are confronted with all the reasoning that we're given here, why do they so often refuse to believe even when they know it's true?
When they're confronted with this kind of evidence, why do they not believe when they know it's true?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, usually they don't accept the evidence, or they don't believe that what we're telling them is true. So it's very difficult to reach them. Of course, we all know that unbelievers, Romans 1:18, even if they know the truth, they're going to suppress it in unrighteousness. And we all know from the history of atheism, when we talked about that, Nietzsche, for example, said, if you could prove this guy to the Christians to me, I would believe him all the less. That's hardly a rational response. And we do know that Jesus said in Luke 16:31, neither would they believe though one were raised from the dead. One was raised from the dead, they don't believe. So you have that element of John 12, where it says, and in spite of all the miracles Jesus did, neither did they believe. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that there aren't other people who are open to the evidence and don't believe. There are literally hundreds of thousands of Muslims that are being saved all over the world today. And everyone doesn't fit in that category, but it is very difficult. This is why when you're dealing with Muslims, you should never deal with them in a group. You have to deal with them alone, because in a group you got peer pressure and they can't admit they're wrong, because this is the true religion. They believe theirs is, and they can't admit they're wrong. So you got to get them privately, and you got to share positively the evidence for Christ and not be negative about their religious beliefs, and then pray that God will work, because apologetics only leads the horse to the water. You can't make him drink. Only the Holy Spirit can make him drink, working on their will. So apologetics plays a role in that it gives evidence that, but belief in is an act of the will under the influence of the Holy Spirit that can only result from his work in people's hearts. Good question. Any other questions or comments?
What is Judaism's current belief on the Christ, where he's going to come in the future?
The Judaism, as you know, is divided into large categories. About half of Jews are agnostics and atheists, so they don't believe anything about that. And then of the rest, you have Orthodox Jews. This is only a small fraction. And you have Reform, conservative Jews, and then Reformed. And they're kind of like liberals and semi-liberals. So basically you have only Orthodox Judaism does your question apply to, because only Orthodox Judaism believes in a monotheistic God. The Old Testament is God's word, and it predicts a Messiah who is coming. And of those, they believe that the Messiah is yet coming. Jesus was not the Messiah. He didn't fulfill the prophecies, but a Messiah is coming in the future, and he was not the one. Anything else? Yes.
Why would any religion, such as the Quran, say that it's all right to lie?
Good question. Why would any religion say that it's all right to lie? There are religions that do this. The Moonies do it. They call it heavenly deception. There are religions that teach that it's all right because the end justifies the means. You're trying to get people to the truth, and even if you have to deceive them to the truth, you're getting them to the truth. So this is how the ones that attempt to justify it, but of course the end doesn't justify the means. St. Augustine wrote two books on this, on lying and against lying, where missionaries were asking him those same questions in 400 AD. He said, you never lie to defend the truth. You never lie people into the truth. This is contrary to the very nature of him who said, I am the truth, to deceive people into the truth. So it's contrary to the Bible. It's contrary to the moral law. And it's just absolutely shocking that some religions actually believe it and practice it.
Another thing, could you explain what Ahmadinejad thinks is going to happen, or what he's going to, is it a Messiah he's going to usher in? Or I don't quite understand what he says.
Well, you're not the only one. He is a Shiite, and the Shiites believe that there's going to be the return, that one of the caliphs vanished and he's going to return, and that's their Messiah. They have a messianic belief that this caliph that vanished is going to return and set up their kingdom, and the whole world will be under one Muslim rule. And we'll all be converted to Islam because Jesus is going to return. See, they believe Jesus was virgin-born, sinless, ascended to heaven, didn't die and rise from the dead, ascended to heaven, is going to return in the last days, and he's going to destroy the cross and tell everybody to follow Muhammad, to be a Muslim.
Dr. Geisler?
Yes.
I've always got a question for you, Dr. Geisler. And do you believe that Muhammad was demonically deceived, similar to Joseph Smith?
Yes, and it's not just a belief. The biographer of Muhammad, Haeckel, says in his biography, based in Muslim tradition, that Muhammad himself believed that he was demon possessed. That he was in a cave, he was being choked by these spirits. Ghosts were known to have appeared there. He told his wife about these stories. It happened to him two or three times. He was perspiring. He was feeling that he was choked. And he had concluded that he was demon-possessed and told his wife. She told someone else. Someone else said, no, he's really a prophet. He's getting those messages from God. And like any other good wife who wanted a husband to amount to something, she came back to him and said, ah, I got the explanation. You're a prophet of God, and this is God speaking to you. So those stories are based on Muslim biographers themselves who admit that Muhammad thought he was initially demon-possessed. Then you also have, don't forget, the satanic verses. The satanic verses were a section. He's preaching monotheism and anti-polytheism, but there's this one tribe that he said, okay, I'll let you keep a couple of your gods, because he wanted to get them converted. And then it was right in the original Quran that you could still have these gods, and he was supposed to be condemning all gods. And then later on he said, nah, Satan deceived me. He sneaked those verses in there when I wasn't looking. And cut those verses out of the Quran. And that's what's called the satanic verses. So there's a lot of... and then there are other occult things. They kiss the stone. That's an occult practice. And there are other things that are connected in Islam to occult practice. So it's not quite as purely monotheistic as one might think. There are even people who believe that... That Allah was the moon god. You got that crescent moon as their sign. That originally that was the moon god. That's a debated topic, but I'm just throwing all the cards on the table here. So there are a lot of question marks. But you don't want to tell your Muslim friend that. Because if you insult the prophet, and that's an ultimate insult to the prophet, you've lost all credibility in their eyes. There's another question over here.
Dr. Geisler, how do you answer the Muslim who tries to convince you that God and Allah are the same, and that Christians and Muslims are the same.
Yeah, well,
and that we should embrace each other, and that we should all get along. And how do you answer someone like that?
Well, you answer them by showing that opposites can't both be true, and that Islam and Christianity teach opposites on almost every major doctrine. We say God has three persons in one God, like a triangle with three corners. They say there's one person. Somebody's wrong. We say that man is born a sinner. They say man is born good. We say that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. They say salvation is by works, not top faith. On almost every essential thing, we say the Bible is the word of God. They say the Bible is corrupt and the Quran is the word of God. So opposites can't both be true. We believe opposites on all major doctrines. Therefore, they can't both be true. The fallacy of it comes out when you hear guys like Farrakhan who say, well, look, we're both the same. Muslim means submission. Islam means a submission, and a Muslim is a submitted one. Christians believe in submitting to God. Muslims believe in submitting to God. So obviously we're both the same. That's like saying all horses have four legs, all cows have four legs, therefore all horses are cows. It doesn't follow logically, but that's the kind of arguments that people use. Anything else?
I've got one.
All right.
Is it fair to say that, it sounds like those that believe in the Latter-day Saints kind of parallel to some of what Islam, you know, as a, you know, a modern-day prophet, someone who came, it's just happened in a different time frame in history. It almost sounds like it's a very similar cult.
You're exactly right. There are uncanny parallels between Mormonism. Both believe in polygamy. You know? Both were involved in getting revelations. Both claim to have a prophet for their day. There are many similarities between Mormonism and Islam. It's kind of, some people have called it the Islam of America. And any religion that claims to have a prophet and claims to have a new revelation and a book and claims that you can engage in sexual immorality, as in both cases they do, by way of polygamy, is got to be suspect. And of course, we know in the case of Joseph Smith that he had false prophecies. Islam has no supernatural predictions to support it. That Joseph Smith predicted the temple would be rebuilt. It was not rebuilt. In the time he said it was to be rebuilt, he predicted that they would get a printer for the Book of Mormon. When he sent his guys to Canada, they came back with no publisher for the book. He predicted that Zion, Missouri would never fall to the enemy. It had already fallen several days before. He hadn't gotten the information. So there's a lot of similarities between the two religions. And of course, there are differences as well.
Doc?
You brought up Farrakhan. What do you think Farrakhan meant when he called Obama the Messiah?
Well, the Farrakhan really believes he's the Messiah. And there's plenty of quotations to suggest that. He was probably referring to a kind of a political messiah to America, you know. So when you see people swooning and people fainting in the audience, you can see what he means. It is a kind of messianic complex, that aura that has been placed around him. And, of course, blacks are happy to do that because they have not, they have been oppressed. They have been slaves. They would be delighted if the world would recognize one of theirs as the great leader. He's eloquent, and so there are a lot of reasons, and I remember one of the students from the seminary who went to the Farrakhan rally, and I said to him, what are you going to the Farrakhan rally for? He's anti-Christian about everything he teaches. He said, well, we don't have a lot of choice in the black community of our leaders, and Farrakhan speaks for our causes, and you know, if you hire a lawyer to defend you, you're not going to ask what his religion is. You're not going to ask whether he's a Democrat or Republican. You're just going to get a good lawyer, right? So we accept Farrakhan because he speaks for us. That's how they think. Yes?
I was just wondering what the Islamic extremists are trying to accomplish by giving their lives for Muhammad or...
Good question. They're trying to accomplish, they don't have the military power that we have. So they have to use the kind of power they have. They have to use guerrilla tactics. They have to use terrorist tactics to do it because they can't accomplish it by mustering an army that will match with our army. They believe they're the true religion. They believe America is the giant Satan and America is the last great defender politically of Christianity in the world. And so if they're right, then we have to be wrong and we have to fail, and they have to succeed in doing that. So they'll do anything to overthrow America to accomplish that. Why do they use those tactics? Because they're effective. Khomeini said, nothing has ever been accomplished in world history other than by the sword or in the shadow of the sword. And that's what they believe. The third thing I'd mention to you is it's a religion of fear. And that strikes fear into people. Terrorist activities. How did we feel at 9/11? You know, and they almost made it to Congress or the White House. And you know, if that whole thing had succeeded, think of the terror. And that disconcerts the enemy, and it helps their cause. So it's part of their tactics. It's mentioned in the Quran. Ambush and striking terror into the heart of the enemies are two of their main tactics. Their whole goal is world conquering and the whole world being one religion under Islam, and that's how they hope to accomplish it. By the way, in our book, Answering Islam, there's a whole chapter on Islam and violence and terror that was added in the revised version. It has all the verses on that in there and all the support for what they believe. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight as we look over the evidence, the supernatural evidence for the Christian faith. It has no peer. It has no equal. And we thank you that you've given us these many indisputable proofs, and that we can rest assured that you have confirmed supernaturally your Son as the Savior of the world, and that we can take this message with confidence to the uttermost part of the earth, and help us to do it with greater boldness as a result of being here tonight and of studying what we have studied together. Bless your servants, each who are here and their lives, and as we come together again, help us as we complete the task that was set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.